talking to a friend earlier this week, and he was reminding me of his own youth. And in his own youth, one of the characteristics of his youth was the belief, the thought, that there was really no mistake that he could make that he couldn't overcome. This is typical of youth, isn't it? Right? I mean, youth even thinks that it's going to live forever. Of course, it's not true. You know you don't when you stop to think of it, but when you're young, you don't ever stop to think about it. Old age and diminished health seem so far away that you just assume that you are going to live forever. And related to that is this idea that not only am I going to always keep going, but I'm always going to get a second chance. Consequences, okay, sure, they're real, but they're temporary. I can overcome consequences. It's never too late to start over. Now, of course, that idea is more complicated as we experience it. Because the fact is, as Americans, our American experience is rooted in a history that teaches us that there's always time to make a fresh start. That's what America is all about, from our revolutionary beginnings to our westward expansion. For those of you that are multi-generational here in Oregon, you're here because somebody back in your family decided to start over, you know, to leave the mistakes of the East Coast behind and try again. From our immigrant heritage, where people left the confining rules of Europe, to our most recent presidential election, Americans have always been convinced that the future is not and should not be shackled to the past. We can, indeed we must, reinvent ourselves as Americans. We can start over. We can do things right this time. And in that fundamental optimism, American culture is strikingly different from really all the other cultures that fed into our founding. And if you've lived, for example, over in Europe, you'll understand what I mean by that. European cultures are wonderful, but they are not optimistic. They are deeply tied to the past. Now, part of this optimism, of course, came from our geography. We live in a new world where anything can happen. But part of it came from Christianity, with its message of repentance and grace and the new life, the new start that God gives through Jesus Christ. And so, I would argue uniquely in the Western world, America has always ordered its civil life, not its religious life, but its civil life in light of this optimism about the future. One of the things that's much in the news these days, of course, is bankruptcy. Most people don't know that America really led the way in our Constitution, developing the idea of bankruptcy law. What we knew where we came from was debtor's prison, where you were saddled with your debt until you paid it off or until you died in prison. But in America, right from the beginning, we believed, no, we should give people a way of writing off their debts, of making a fresh start. Later, America would lead the way in liberalizing divorce law in the West, sort of giving people the opportunity to make a fresh start in their relationships. And of course, we've always thought this way about God. And honestly, I think perhaps with his encouragement, right? God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. Someone who allows us to make a fresh start. And so we console ourselves. We say, tomorrow, I'll get right with God. Today, there's some other things that I need to take care of. But tomorrow,
I'll get right with God. Now, if you read the polls that describe American religious life, for many people, that tomorrow is when kids come. When kids finally come into the picture, okay, now it's time to go back to church. Now it's time to kind of get God back into our lives, or at least into our kids' lives. Of course, for many, that's even too soon to bring God back in. Tomorrow, not today. But before I die, but not now. After all, God will be there when I'm ready. God will be waiting for me. God will be there when I turn to Him to forgive me. As one German poet famously said, of course God will forgive. That's His job. But what if that's not true? What if that optimism about God is not true? What if in a person's life there actually comes a time when it's too late to change? When God is silent and our prayers seem to rise only to a sky of brass and go no further? Would that prospect be enough to change the way you think about relating to God today? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, it's found on page 464. 464. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now, I warn you, we have come to one of the strangest chapters in the whole Bible. But it is God's Word. Every single bit of it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, for us. So we're gonna work our way through this passage today. 1 Samuel chapter 28. I'm going to read the first four verses. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. Those are kind of the last normal verses in the chapter. What we're about to descend into is something that is worthy of Shakespeare. In fact, as I read this all week, I found myself thinking of various scenes from Hamlet, from Macbeth. But this wasn't penned by Shakespeare. This was penned by a prophet of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what happens in the chapter in front of us, it's something very much like a play that unfolds in three dramatic acts. Now, the verses I just read are kind of like the stage instructions. They're setting the scene. If you were building the set, these are the verses that you would need. Samuel, the prophet, is dead. He's gone. David appears to be on the side of the Philistines, the enemy of God's people. And war on a massive scale is about to begin. Now, in the flow of the book as a whole, the place names that I read, which will be utterly unfamiliar to all of us, but to the original readers, those place names alerted them that this is actually a flash forward, not a flashback. A flash forward. Chronologically, chapter 28 comes after chapter 29, which we're going to look at next week. But the reason for the flip-flop is in the detail that I read there in verse 3. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. You know, the nations that Israel had dispossessed had been characterized by necromancy, by divination, by mediums and consulting the dead, worshiping ancestors and idols. But God had made clear in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Israel was not to seek guidance from any source other than God. Right? They were to listen to God's word as it came to them, not from the dead, but from the prophet. And they were to listen to that word alone. They were to listen as if their lives depended upon it. So as we move through these three scenes, as this play unfolds, I want you to consider, who are you listening to? How are you listening? Are you listening to God? Act one, the silence. The silence. Verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. From the top of Gilboa, Saul can see the combined massed forces of the Philistine army. All five city-states have come together from Philistia, have joined all of their armies, and they are spread out on the plain below him. And what he sees there fills him with terror. This is no minor border raid like we've seen in the past. No, it is an attempt to cut Israel in half, to take total control of the north-south trade route that ran through Palestine that was very lucrative, and basically to turn Palestine, all of it, into Philistine country. And Saul finds himself asking, what should I do? How should I set up the army? How should I send out the troops? What should the formations be? How do I lead in this situation? You know, his whole life, Saul has been afraid of what people thought of him. From the day he was announced as king, he thought people were going to mock him, so he hid amongst the donkeys and the baggage. To the day after David defeated Goliath, and he heard those terrible songs. To the day that he decided to give the spoils of battle against the Amalekites to his own army rather than destroy everything. Saul has been constantly controlled by the fear of man. He's lived and he's died in the mouths of other people, in the court of public opinion. Now, up until today, this day recorded here, you know, he's managed. He's gotten through it. But now, finally, he sees a crisis that is too big for him. He does not know what to do. He is desperately afraid that he's going to make a mistake. He needs help. He needs guidance. And so he turns to God. And he prays. He asks for help from God. And God does not answer him. Not through dreams, which seems to be kind of a typical way in which God spoke to the kings of Israel. Not through the Urim. The Urim and the Thummim we don't know much about it, but it was a particular way of seeking guidance through the priests. So, of course, it's not very surprising that God's not speaking to him through the Urim. He has slaughtered all the priests, Saul has. He's gotten rid of them all. The only one left is over with David. And not through the prophets. Samuel is dead. He is gone. He is buried. and the school of prophets that Samuel left behind him have nothing to say to Saul. His prayers for help, oh, he was praying them, but they were going no further than the ceiling and just bouncing right back. And the silence wasn't just deafening. The silence was terrifying. It was terrifying. I need to stop here and be very clear. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You've been born again. What you read here of Saul crying out to the Lord and getting only silence, that is not the experience of a Christian. Now, as a Christian, we have God's word. God is always speaking to us right here. He is never silent. And we have His Spirit who gives us eyes and ears to understand what He's saying to us through His word. Now, what's being described here of Saul is the experience of being given over to judgment. Being given over to judgment. Friends, what a terrible thing to be left alone by God in our rebellion. What a terrible thing to wake up one day and realize that you are all alone, that God has left, that He is not hearing you anymore.
I think it's easy to think of God a bit like a moonstruck teenager, you know, always eagerly waiting by the phone, you know, hoping we're going to call, and He always takes our call. Friends, it's easy to think of God that way, but it's mistaken. There was a day when Saul heard from God. There was a day when Saul's prayers were answered, when he received the help that he needed. When Samuel was still alive, God spoke to him through Samuel the prophet. When Saul was still seeking to rule Israel as God's servant and not as his own man. Well, then, at that point, Saul knew God's favor. But in chapter 28, that day has passed. And it stands as a warning to us. Friends, do not presume upon God's mercy. Do not glibly assume that God will always hear, or that you will always have an opportunity to call out to Him. Friends, nowhere does Scripture hold out that guarantee. Nowhere. Instead, what Scripture says is today God is speaking. And Scripture warns us not to ignore God's voice when we hear it, but to respond today. Because we don't know that there's going to be a tomorrow. It may be that today is the last day you hear from Him. Until you hear from Him on the last day. And on that day it will be too late. It's a serious warning. It's a difficult way to start out a sermon. But there it is. Friends, do not presume upon God's mercy. If you hear His voice today, listen. Act on it. Now, Christian, I said before that this was not your experience. You have God's word. God speaks to you. You have His Spirit. And yet the reality is, and we all know it, there are days when it feels like God is absent. When it feels like He's not hearing our prayers. When it feels like He's a million miles away. What do we do then? Do not fear at that moment that you've been rejected by God. No, instead, go to Him. Go to His word. Go to the place where you know He is speaking. Read it. Meditate on it. And then call out to Him. And ask Him, as the psalmists regularly did, how long, O Lord?
How long are you going to leave me here where it feels as if you're distant? I know you're not. I know the truth. I know that you are here. I know that you are speaking in your word. And yet your word comes to me and it is cold right now. It's flat. It's lifeless right now. Lord, how long? How long will you leave me here? Don't leave me here another day. Plead his promises. Plead his faithfulness. Ask him to warm your heart. And then wait for him faithfully to do so. For Saul, that day had passed. For Saul, God is silent. And so Saul asks his men to find him a witch, a medium, so he can go and consult her. And his men know just where to go. Isn't that interesting? You know, the attendants, the helpers around the leader, they always know. They always know. Endor. Act two. The question. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. All sorts of questions arise at this point. Some are more important than others, but because I know a bunch of them are in your minds. Why the disguise? Well, it's actually not so much to keep the witch from knowing who he is. Endor is actually behind enemy lines. Saul has to slip through and pass the Philistine encampment to get to Endor. So, of course, he doesn't want to be discovered. He's not going to go in his kingly robes and in his chariot. Is it really Samuel that comes up? Many people have asked that. I think so. That's certainly the way the text presents it. It doesn't call into question. There's kind of no doubt that this is Samuel. I think that's in part why the woman screams. She's not used to seeing the people that she's being paid money to call up. I think she's probably used to seeing demons. But the most famous man in Israel, besides Saul and David, is now standing in front of her. She recognizes him. And she's surprised. Did she make it happen? Well, you notice the silence of the passage here. We're not given a tutorial in how to call up the dead. The request is made, and the next thing we know, it's happened. I think the text is making it pretty clear that this is happening not so much because she's so effective as a medium, but because God is at work, even taking advantage of Saul's disobedience and this woman's disobedience to his own law in order to give the message that God intends to give. But I also want to be clear here that the Bible does not condemn involvement in the occult because it's vain and futile and doesn't really work. No, it condemns it because it's wicked. It condemns it because to turn to a very real supernatural world apart from God is to reject God. It is to try to do an end run around God. And it is to invite the demonic into your life. The Apostle Paul is very clear on this, that the worshiping of idols, which are nothing more than, you know, statues, it's just stone, it's just wood. But behind that just stone, just wood, is the demonic. And the demonic does not mean you're good. The demonic does not have your best interest in mind. So even though this is in some ways far from the direct point of this passage, let me just say a word of warning here. Flee the occult. Whether it comes in benign forms, you know, like or seemingly benign forms, like Ouija boards, whether it comes in forms that seem to us as modern Westerners as so clearly fake and just kind of made up, like palm reading or astrological signs, or whether it comes in forms that are deadly serious, like modern day witchcraft. Friends, flee the occult. It does not mean you good. It will only do you harm. And that is certainly what we see in Saul's life. Well, there are more important questions that this text asks. Why would God stop talking to Saul? Why would God leave his king in silence? Why would he abandon the man? Well, the answer is clear. It's because God has already spoken to Saul, and Saul wasn't interested in listening. Verse 18. Because you did not obey the Lord, literally, because you did not listen to the voice of the Lord has done this to you today. Because you did not listen to the voice of the Lord. From the very beginning of Saul's reign, Saul had chosen to listen to other voices, voices other than God's, and to chart his life according to those voices. He listened to the women singing their song of thousands and tens of thousands, rather than listen to God who had said to him, "You, Saul, are my anointed. And if you will listen to me and if you will obey me, I will establish your kingdom." He listened to the men of his army and their fear when he decided to offer the sacrifices to God himself, rather than listen to God's prophet who had said to him, wait until I come to you, and then the sacrifices will be offered on your behalf. He listened to the greedy voices of his army and to his own pride when he decided to spare the Amalekite king and all of their loot, rather than listen to God who had said, "Go and totally destroy everything that belongs to the Amalekites." Well, most of all, he had listened to his own fears. To his own fears about his kingdom and about a boy who had served him. And he attempted to take David's life. Rather than listen to and accept God's judgment that the kingdom would be given to another. Friends, the truth is, God had stopped speaking to Saul a long time ago. because Saul had stopped listening. It's just that Saul's only noticing now. He's just now noticing the silence when the crisis has finally gotten too big. But it's too late.
Which really leads us to the question of this second act. And it's the question that Samuel poses to Saul there in verse 16.
Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy?
You see, in this question, Samuel really reveals that Saul, the truth is, Saul still isn't interested in listening to the Lord. No, rather, he's interested in getting something out of the Lord. You know, he needs some guidance. He needs to know what to do with the troops. He needs some assurance that this isn't the end. He needs help. And he figures that he can do an end run around God by calling Samuel up from the grave. God won't tell me, but I'll get God's man, and God's man will tell me. And that way I'll kind of get what I wanted from God anyway.
It's pitiful.
In verse 15, you hear the echo of what had been a close friendship between the two. I call on you to tell me what to do.
And yet Saul had rejected the God that Samuel served and the God that Samuel continues to serve. And in words that are as chilling as anything said in Scripture, Samuel tells Saul that there is nothing he can do. Nothing that Samuel can do for Saul. Because at the end of the day, Samuel may have been Saul's friend, but he is the Lord's servant. And so he reminds Saul of the Lord's words. Words that had already been spoken. Nothing new is said here. There is no avoiding God's judgment, friends. There's no avoiding it. There's no getting around his word. This is made plain to Saul. The kingdom will be given to David. And the next day, Saul and his sons will be dead. Just like Samuel. What a sobering passage. Friends, there is life beyond the grave. Samuel's presence indicates that. And what that means is that we will have to give an account of our lives to God. Did we listen to his word when it came to us? Did we heed it? Did we obey it? Not as good religious advice. Not as, I've got to choose some ethic, so I might as well choose this Christian ethic as any other ethic. But no, did we listen to it and take it in and receive it and obey it as the very word of the God who made us and who has a claim on our life, a claim that cannot be broken because he is our creator. Friends, the word of God cannot be broken. We cannot get around that word. We cannot manipulate it. We cannot circumvent it. God's word is that our rebellion will be judged. It will not stand. It will fall. Our rebellion will fall. And the kingdoms that we have set up for ourselves, just like this kingdom that Saul set up for himself, will be torn from our hands. Oh, friend, hear this word. Hear this word. It's not a pleasant word. It's not a feel-good word. There's nothing very sentimental about it. It doesn't seem to fit with all of the trappings, the warm, beautiful trappings of Christmas. And yet it is what Christmas is all about, as we're going to see in a minute. Hear this word and respond to it. Christian, are you perhaps in danger of taking God's word for granted in your life? Of allowing your ears to grow dull to the sound of God's voice? Do you find that God seems distant, seems absent? It's not that he's no longer speaking to you. But perhaps it is that you haven't been listening to what he's already said to you. You know, listening, reading God's word and listening to it, it's a moral activity. How we respond to it determines what we're going to hear next. His presence, God's presence with us, is not tied so much to our feelings as to our ears and our hearts. As we hear his word, as we listen to his word, as we take it into our hearts. Oh, friends, remember, the Spirit and the Word are never separated. They always go together. You never have one without the other either, though. There is no enjoyment of the present fellowship of the Spirit in the midst of the active disobedience of the Spirit's Word. The more we listen, the more we hear. The more we hear and the more we heed and obey what we hear, oh, the more we know his presence with us, which allows us to listen even more, to hear even more, to see even more. One other note, though, to take away from this passage as Christians, and that is the certainty that God keeps his word. When Samuel speaks to Saul, he reminds him of his prophecy all the way back in chapter 15. A prophecy that had been made years, perhaps even decades earlier. Christian, God keeps his word. He does not forget. And that is an important truth for us. There are many of us in this room today who have known great suffering. There are many of us in this room today who have experienced great evil at the hands of men. And we have had to deal with the fact that in this life, justice is at best proximate. Justice, if it comes in this life, only begins to touch the problems and the pains, the injustices and the sins that we've known. Friends, God promises to judge evil. He promises to judge sin. The evil that you have known in your life, the evil that you have had to suffer, the evil that you have seen inflicted and upon those that you love. Friends, God will answer that evil someday. Point for point, word for word, wound for wound. He will make it right. He will judge evil for all that it is, in all that it deserves. And he will set things right. That is a promise that you can take to the bank. It's a promise that you need to feed on in your heart. Well, Saul hears this word, and how does he respond? Act 3. The despair. We've had the silence. We've had the question. Now, the despair. Verse 20. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now, please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. And she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. Saul's response to Samuel's word is telling. He He falls to the ground. And if anything, the fear that drove him to find this medium is now worse. It's not better. It's grown even worse. It's multiplied. His strength is gone. But notice what he does not feel. Notice what there's no mention of. There is no mention of remorse. There is no mention of feeling a conviction of sin for his own rebellion. He does not, in this passage, admit that God is right and Saul is wrong. He sought a way around God's judgment. And having failed that, what he's left with is despair. Now, as Christians, we need to understand, as we consider this very sobering picture of what theologians call reprobation, being given over to God's judgment, we need to remember that we know this about Saul because God's word reveals it about Saul. But this is not knowledge that I have or you have about anybody else living in this world. These words come to us as a warning to not turn away from God's word, to listen while it is today. These words don't come to us as a declaration that we now, you know, get to go say about other people. No, we, as long as it's today, as long as the gospel is going out, we don't give up hope. We keep praying for people. We keep sharing the gospel with people. We do not despair about anyone that God has placed in our lives. God is still speaking. We don't always know who he's speaking to. We don't always know when people are going to hear. But we know that God is the God who makes the deaf hear. And so we carry on with the good news of speaking God's word. The false despair, this man who no longer has ears to hear, his despair is given a final shape in the last verses of this chapter. And it's kind of a strange anticlimactic scene for us. It's almost like the witch turns into Glinda, the good witch, you know, from Oz. You know, she's all concerned about his welfare and she makes a meal for him. It's actually a meal fit for a king, isn't it? But when we read it that way, we give away the fact that we're reading as modern people. We're not reading as people that were alive at the time, that understood culturally what was going on. There is more going on here than meets the modern eye. To sit down and eat with someone in the ancient Near East, to share a meal, to break bread with them, that was no casual affair. You didn't just eat with anybody. You did not eat with your enemy, and then the next day, lift your hand against them, go to war against them. To eat with somebody, or to eat with someone, was to enter into fellowship with them. It was to declare that you were at peace with them. In eating with this woman, who stood under the judgment of God as an idolater, a woman who practiced the abomination, that's the word Scripture uses, the abomination of necromancy, a woman who should have been cut off from the land, to eat with her was to enter into fellowship with her. It was to basically declare, I'm bringing you under my protection. And in effect, Saul is sealing with this meal the oath that he had earlier and blasphemously swore, that by the Lord who lives, you will not be punished for your sin. And this meal seals that oath. And so really we see lived out Samuel's prophecy back in chapter 15, where Samuel declared, rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Back in 15, it wasn't even in Saul's mind to go consult a medium. But this is where rebellion leads. We might say that night Saul dined with the devil. And then along with his men, he got up and went out into the night. Friends, here's the trajectory of human rebellion against God. From servants of the true King to then setting ourselves up as our own king of our own kingdom to finally being in league with the enemy of God, Satan, the prince of this world. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Rebellion is a refusal to listen to God and His Word, a refusal to hear and to heed the one who made us. And it never stops there. To refuse to listen to God is eventually to begin to listen to and to follow the lies of Satan, and to follow it to our own ruin. The tragedy of Saul stands as a warning to us all. A warning that the day may come when you desperately need to hear from God, but cannot. Because all you can hear is the lie that you have substituted for the truth. Friend, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear God speaking in this passage, understand that part of what you are hearing is judgment. Judgment of your rebellion. And running from that voice will not change the truth of what it says. Denying that that voice is speaking does not change the truth of what that voice is saying. But friend, you don't need to despair like Saul. Do not harden your heart. Instead, agree with God's word against yourself. Vindicate God. Declare that God is right in His judgment of you and your sin. Accept God's judgment of you and then turn to Him. Turn to Him for mercy. For the good news of Christianity, the good news even buried in this passage, is that judgment is not all that God speaks. Saul's Last Supper, I think, should remind us of another Last Supper. One that also ended with a man, this one named Judas, in despair, heading out into the night, listening to the lies of Satan. On the night He was betrayed, Jesus shared a meal. He broke bread with His disciples. It was not a meal fit for a king, even though the king was there. But it was a meal, much like this one, that sealed a promise faithfully made, that you will not be punished for your sin. In the Last Supper, Jesus entered into a covenant, a meal of fellowship between a true king and a group of rebels, but a group of rebels who were willing to listen. And then Jesus walked out into the night. And the night that Jesus walked out into was very much like the night that Saul walked out into, because Jesus that night was standing for us. Jesus walked out into a night of silence. He walked out for the very first time in His life into a night in which God was absent. And on the cross He hung there. He hung there for people like you. He hung there for people like me. This is why He came as a baby, so that He could hang there on the cross in the silence, the awful, terrible, deafening silence of God. For people like us who spent our whole lives not listening. He called out from the cross, maybe a little bit like Saul. My God, why have you forsaken me? And do you know what he heard? Silence. The Father did not answer him. And he died alone. A sacrifice. He died to bear our judgment. So that any of us who today are willing to listen to that voice, we can be forgiven. We can be set free from our despair. Because the voice that speaks today is the voice of one who was resurrected from the grave. Not raised like Samuel. Resurrected. Jesus doesn't come to us like a ghost or a spirit. No, he speaks to us as the one who's alive. The living Lord. And this is what he says to us. Listen. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. The day may come when you can no longer hear what God is saying in the gospel. But pray God that is not today. Today, if you hear his voice, it is not too late. Listen and come.